Okay. I should have had this ready. I'll have this ready next Sunday night. But we're going to bow our heads for prayer right before we begin, and then we'll get into our study tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to come before Your throne and study Your Word that You gave us. We thank You, Father. We pray that we apply Your Word to our lives and look to You for guidance and set aside the things and cares of this world and focus on Your Word tonight. We thank You for all that could be here. We pray for those that weren't able to make it this evening. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Like I said, we left off with verse 11. I'm going to read verses 11 through 14 real quick to pick up the flow of this. This is Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And then it goes on there to the rest of chapter 2, but right now we'll start with this study and kind of go from there. This is a very unique portion of Scripture preserved for us. We have one apostle confronting another. It's a very unique portion of Scripture where that I title it Paul Rebukes Peter at Antioch. Paul has established in the first two books, first two chapters of Galatians to show his independence and equality with the other apostles. So these verses are given to us. But it's Paul's final documentation in support of the independence of an apostle. Not only did he not seek the approval of the apostles, 1:18 through 2:10, Paul actually dared to publicly rebuke them when they were inconsistent with the gospel. And that's going to be in our text here, 2:11 through 21. This is Paul's last historical proof of his independence as an apostle. One thing that's interesting there, that last sentence, this is also the last recorded meeting between Peter and Paul. That's kind of interesting when that happens. But Rembrandt painted this picture. I don't know how well it shows up, but I think it's kind of neat. It's Paul having a discussion with Peter. I think it's probably pretty accurate. There's no telling but what the inspiration was or anything. I thought it was a neat picture. But early church tradition reports that they met once in Rome, where they were tried and convicted on the same day and then parted. Peter to be crucified on the hill of Janiculum, and Paul the Roman citizen to be headed at the Three Fountains on the Ostian Way. If we could rely on this tradition, it would seem fitting that the two greatest apostles, one of the circumcision and one of the uncircumcision, should lay down their burdens together and go side by side to report their work to the common Lord. We don't know if this is factual or not. It's recorded by some of the church fathers, church tradition. But this was from a column in Italy. I forgot what they call those. It starts with the F, where it's painted. That's it. Thanks, Dan. Well, anyhow, so I appreciate that, Dan. A fresco, but it's Paul and Peter meeting on their way to their martyrdom. Again, just some inspired artist capturing that image. But it starts off in our text that verse 11, but when Cephas came to Antioch. Antiochia, is situated on the river Orontes. It's founded by Seleucus Nicator in 300 B.C. and named in honor of his father Antiochus. During this time, it was the third largest city of the Roman Empire. Many Greek Jews lived there, and it was here that the followers of Christ were first called Christians. We know that in Acts chapter 1, verse 20 and 26. Antioch is mentioned in our scriptures 18 times. But it's situated, I can wiggle my mouse here, maybe y'all can see it. I have it kind of outlined in red. There's Antioch. There's the harbor, the port, Seleucia. And this is the river Orontes here. And here's a mountain pass that was always traveled, the Cilician Gates, they called it. Oh, I'm sorry, here's the Cilician Gates over here. Here's Tarsus, Paul's hometown. the inset map, you can kind of get a relationship to where it was to Israel proper. And Galatia, the region is over here, Derbe and Lystra and some of the other towns over here in the far northwest part of the map. But the tent maker rebukes the fisherman. He says there in verse 11, I withstood him to his face. The word being used here is in histomai, number 436. It's to set oneself against, to withstand, to resist, or oppose. Peter made an attack on the grace principle by withdrawing from grace believers and aligning himself with legalistic believers. And that's recorded here. Some people carry the argument to the end of verse 14, some all the way through 16, and others all the way through 21. We're going to kind of develop that as we continue to cover this text tonight. But Paul opposed Peter's legalism and Peter's concession to legalism endangered the essence of the gospel, so Paul confronted him face to face. Paul is confronting Peter not only for one misstep, but for three. Look at our text here in verse 12. It says, "For prior to coming for certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they became, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." So here's Peter fearing other men in their opinions. For dissimulation in verse 13, that's to hide under a false pretense. That's the hypocrisy mentioned in verse 13. And in verse 14, for not walking uprightly. So this is an interesting confrontation caught for us. But Peter was to be blamed. It says there in our text, or stood condemned. It's katagnosko, number 2607, it meaning to know against, to find fault with. The reason for Paul's uncompromising stand against Peter's inconsistency was because he had been condemned by the truth of the gospel. What he did was against what he knew. That's another principle of that is in 2 Corinthians 13, 7 through 10. We won't cover that tonight, but you could jot that verse down and review that later. But why he did it, he said, before these men came from James, in verse 12, Peter had been in Antioch for a period of time, and Peter established a pattern of regular eating with the Gentiles. That's the imperfect tenses there. But the Lord taught Peter that what a man eats does not defile him. In Mark 7, 18 and 19. But look, we're going to look at Acts 10 in just a moment. But Peter also received direct revelation about Gentile acceptance in the plan of God. Join me in Acts chapter 10. Acts 10, 10, 10. 10, 10, 10 through, 10 through 35. But this is the, let's start reading here. Verse 9. Well, I'm sorry. We're going to have to go all the way to get verse 1 there. There's a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come to him and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have assembled as a memorial before God. And now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. Verse 7, And when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in a constant attendance upon him. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. And now here we come to Peter in verse 9. And on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. Verse 11, And he beheld the sky opened up, and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Now here's our Peter right here in verse 14. But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Now it's interesting that Peter is telling the Lord no again. We see this over and over and over in Peter's life. But it's much like, you know, we are, you know, let's go verse 15. And when a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And this happened three times. And Peter was, in verse 17, it says, "Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in his mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked about directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate." In verse 19, Peter's reflecting on the vision. Let's see. I was going to get to where Peter's convicted. I guess verse 28. And he said, this is Peter talking, he says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him." And here's the text. I have it outlined in purple. I should have found that a while ago. "God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." And that's very, very interesting in our text, because here's Peter. I am convicted that he had already had this knowledge prior to the Galatian event, because the famine relief visit is talked about in Acts chapter 11. So I think Peter's really going overboard here in Galatians, back in our text, that he's had already received this direct revelation about Gentile acceptance into the plan of God. "But Peter withdrew from the Gentiles because he was afraid." We talked about a little bit ago, but he withdrew. It's to withdraw oneself, to be timid, to cover, to shrink. It has three different meanings. Of those who from timidity hesitate to avow what they believe. Another meaning is to be unwilling to utter from fear, to shrink from declaring, to conceal, dissemble. But Peter, the word, it says at the end of our text in Galatians 2, that holding himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Aloof is aphorizo, number 873, used 12 times in Scriptures, to mark off from others by boundaries. To mark off from others by boundaries, to separate. In a bad sense, it's to exclude as disreputable. In a good sense, it's to appoint, set apart for some purpose. The word is mentioned 12 times in Scripture, but I've got 8 times it is rendered as separate, divide once, and sever once. And there's some scriptures we won't go through that, for time's sake, that have this word in them. Matthew 13:49, Matthew 25:32, Luke 6:22, Acts 13:2, Acts 19:9, Romans 1:1, 2 Corinthians 6:17, and here in our Galatians verses, Galatians 1:15 and 2:12. But the withdrawal describes the hypostello describes the partial withdrawal of Peter, and aphorizo, the fear, the complete and final separation from the combined fellowship of the Jewish and Gentile meals. Fear was the motivation behind Peter's retreat from grace. It was the pure fear of trouble to himself, just like in the denial at the trial of Christ. His fear was not that of physical pain, it was fear of rejection. He was afraid of losing acceptance with people he deemed had status in Jerusalem. We're going to cover that in a few moments. But it's interesting to note here that Peter was a leader, whether he led in the right direction or the wrong direction. You think about Peter's life and how he jumped on the day of Pentecost. You know, he was the first one up, you know, and taking a leadership role. But this also illustrates to us against giving way to the opinions of men and carefully guarding the right path so as not to stray. John Gill pointed out in his commentary the Proverbs 29:25, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." Did you reference John Gill this morning? I thought it was pretty odd when you did that this morning. That I had this on my mind too. But the fear of man brings a snare. That's a really good proverb. That's a good one to have on your refrigerator. But look in verse 13. Well, let's back up in verse 12 just a moment, though, because I wanted to touch on something. He says, for prior to the coming of certain men from James. It's not that these men were coming with letters or James's. They were dispatched by James. It's a larger term. It's like they weren't representing James or his beliefs. They were the men from the home church. It's not that they're coming with James's authority. But verse 13, it says, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away. Now that's what's really interesting here, is that it says the rest of the Jews joined in hypocrisy, that the result was even Barnabas was carried away. And but the hypocrisy there is hypocrinomai, number 5271, is to simulate, feign, and pretend. And that type of hypocrisy is the word hypocrisy is where they would hold up a mask. The actors would hold up a mask that had one expression, and they would act a different way underneath it. It's kind of how the word came to be. But and that dissimulation is also Matthew 23, 27, and 28. But the problem was made worse as received by the word even in that verse 13. Meaning a strong man full of faith of the Holy Spirit. That's how Barnabas was described. But he was carried away. Synapago, number 4879. It denotes being swept away in a torrent. It's with dismay that Paul is forced to inform us that even Barnabas was influenced. Barnabas was the first apostle that reached out to Paul, if you remember that. So this has got to be really troubling to Paul to see Barnabas doing this. And you know, it's recorded in Acts 11, 22 and 23 how enthusiastic Barnabas was about God's work. And I have Glenn Carnegie's notes on Galatians, Glenn Carnegie Sr. Half of you know him probably, but he was a great man. And I'm fortunate to have these notes as one of my prized possessions in my library. But he said about Peter that and about Barnabas here, that phrased this as the follow the leader syndrome. I thought it was kind of insightful that he did that. But that's verse 14. But real quick, I wanted to just touch on a minute confrontation. I did this too late to create some slides. Before we go on to verse 14, I had some thoughts about confrontation that I wanted to talk about. This is a very important part of Scripture that's been preserved for us. Paul, the Lord gave us this so we can see how, first of all, even apostles are not infallible. They make mistakes like all of us. God gave us this. And when I was reading it, I thought, wow, you know, this is a great confrontation, you know. But then I started thinking of all the great confrontations that are throughout the Word. And Bob touched on one this morning in 2 Samuel 12:7. Nathan lays it out there to David, just, and the Holy Spirit convicted David. Man. And Nathan tells him, thou art the man. And, you know, and Nathan probably was risking his life, I would imagine, you know, telling the king, you're the guy that sinned greatly. But it's something to think about. And I was thinking about Paul and Barnabas and their confrontation about John Mark in Acts 15:37. But as brothers and sisters in Christ, and this is where our church is so amazing. Last Sunday morning, I looked, we were almost 90-95% full. Today, about 85-90% full. And I love it that Bob, through his leadership, and we moved over here, and we're a great assembly of brothers and sisters. It's a really, we have a visitor tonight, and I just would encourage you to be a member of this church. You know, God, I don't know where He might have for you to be a member, but the fellowship with one another, and the struggles of one another, and a brother confronting another brother, is a very biblical precept. It's preserved for us here. Because notice, at first, Paul talks to Peter by himself. Where it says, where he opposed, in verse 11, he opposed him to his face. That was a private meeting, kind of like that Rembrandt picture. Just Paul and Peter there. That's fine. But then, Paul really gets upset. And so he starts here in verse 14. But says, when I saw they were not straightforward about the gospel, the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Jews, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now look at this. Paul said in the presence of all. He said it to Peter in the presence of all. So it wasn't enough, his little private conversation. He then goes on to address the whole meeting there in Antioch, the beginning of the church, one of the first initial churches, one of the larger churches outside of Jerusalem. And here's Paul having to have this discourse. But great saints go astray. It's something to remember, to pray for our leaders, our leadership of this church, the deacons that met here today that gave up their family lunches and their family time. We need to remember them in prayer because they're sacrificing and they're in leadership. There's a big old target, a big old bullseye on the pastor and on the deacons. They're in God's sight. I mean, Satan's sight, they're targeted, because if he can cause them to trip, or cause them to stumble and start doing things that aren't scriptural, that's what he's going to try to do. He's going to attack the leadership. And that's what's going on here possibly, because Peter's messing up and Paul calls him on it. The great saints go astray. We can be thankful that the Bible is so honest in the portrayal of even the best of saints. There was a couple other notes I had here. There's a beloved brother here in this church that saw me stumbling once, and he came to me in love and kind of told me what he thought he saw, and we talked it out. But it's a very unique thing, and it's what Bob and I have talked about before, about maybe the men's prayer group turning into and being. And I think of this because a lot of those men's prayer groups are called Iron Men. A lot of churches have that. And I think of the Proverbs 27:17 verse, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. But Ephesians 4:15 tells us we should speak the truth in love. We grow from that truth as we encourage one another. And 1 Timothy 5:1 is, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as he were your father. These verses here are often reviewed and talked about when church discipline is going on, when the pastor has to ratchet it up from a face-to-face encounter to a public encounter in case that particular sin is having an effect or an effect on other believers, other saints. But sometimes it's not a gentle way to go about it. But I kind of thought of some when and hows. When is when the other person is clearly wrong, when serious damage is being done, and when we have God-given authority. And I don't want everybody running around and telling each other, shape up, ship out. You know, this is more the pastor and the leadership, but it's also principles that we can apply in our own lives. But notice he did it face-to-face and then publicly, because the face-to-face wasn't working. But it's always with a desire to build and edify, not to destroy or tear down. And those are some things that I kind of, God convicted me of at the 11th hour, and I didn't have time to make slides on it. But look at verse 14. It says, but when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all. It says, but when I saw, it was time for Paul to act decisively. And it's literally to walk straight or uprightly. The Greek word here is orthopodio. I'm not in the Greek classes, and I think it's becoming more and more obvious to me that I need to be. But this is where the Greek words think, okay, I can understand that. I say ortho and pedic or podio, number 37:16. It's that being that they were not walking straight. Orthos means straight, and pios or podio is the same as root verb. It means literally to walk with straight feet, thus to walk with a straight course. And Paul saw that they weren't walking this way. But look in our, we'll go ahead and read verses 14 through 21. We read verse 14. Let's go through 15 through 21. And note the change in pronouns. Let me go ahead and read the slide first. In verse 14, the argument is directed toward Peter, and the pronoun is you. And in 15 through 17, the pronoun changes to we, indicating that Paul is now speaking to the Jews. And in verses 18 through 21, the pronoun changes to I, where the principles of the gospel become much more personal. Paul argues from the general you and we to the specific I. Nine times, I circled all the little I's, the ego, the Greek word ego, nine times in verses 18 through 21. So it's a really unique scriptures that are preserved for us. But let's read 14 through 21. Or 15 through 21. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Verse 17, but if while we are seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. Verse 18, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And in first part of verse 14, the presence of all, it's a unique and seldom used principle in today's churches. The example instructs us that those who have sinned publicly must be publicly corrected or even chastised so far as it concerns the church. Paul's address to Peter consists of two parts. First, he points out his injustice toward the Gentiles and compelling them to keep the law. The law was given to Jews and not to Gentiles, so he argues from the less to the greater. Second, he argued that in a harsh manner he compelled the Gentiles. And compel is an interesting word, is anagazo, number 315, because to constrain, whether by threat, entreaty, force, or persuasion. And I think what Peter is doing there is more of the persuasion. But he's compelling the Gentiles in verse 14. In verse 15, Paul moves to the second part of his speech. And says, since the Jews themselves, with all of their advantages of the law, were led to faith and righteousness by means of Jesus Christ, then how much more necessary was it to the Gentiles that they should look for salvation through faith alone in Christ alone? There's a phrase in there, by nature. The statement by nature emphasizes that Jewish Christians are defined at birth as Jews. Sinners of the Gentiles is a term used by Jews as a derogatory reference towards Gentiles. While this term is antagonistic towards Gentiles, it is probably accompanied by a sense of irony when used by Paul. Paul's meaning in verse 15 is basically, we who by means of a covenant relationship to God have always enjoyed the privileges of being near to God, yet found the law to be void, then why should we prescribe another method to the Gentiles? Why should we put the burden of the Mosaic law on the Gentiles? That's what Paul's saying. They had a unique privilege of being raised in the law, and they saw how the law fell short. So why would we want to put that yoke of on them? Three times in this verse, verse 16, Paul declares that salvation is only through Christ Jesus and not by law. The first time it's general. He says, a man is not justified. The second time it's personal. We might be justified. And thirdly, it's a universal truth. No flesh shall be justified. Lewis Perry Chafer had this to say about the doctrine of justification. Divine justification is a decree or public acknowledgement on the part of God that the believer whom he sees perfected with respect to standing, being in Christ, is justified in His, the Father's, sight. I thought that was one of the best definitions I could find of the doctrine of justification. This verse here is one of the clearest definitions in all of Scripture regarding the means of justification. That is, how we as sinners obtain a right standing before God. A real easy way for me to always understand the word justification is justified. It's justified, never done it. It's a real easy way to remember that. Negatively speaking, we have Paul's unequivocal assertion that we cannot be justified by our obedience to the law of Moses. Positively speaking, we have Paul's equally unequivocal assertion that we are justified only by faith in Christ. This is Paul's first use of the word justification. This is the earliest letter of Paul's, and so it's his first time he uses this word. It's kind of interesting to think about. It means to make one righteous. It's rendered justify 37 times, be freed one time, be righteous one time, and justifier one time. The cognate noun is diakosune, number 1343, used 92 times, meaning righteousness. The word to justify is used throughout the Scriptures, especially by Paul. It refers to how it is that we as sinners who are guilty before God for all of our sins, both the actual sins we commit, as well as our sin in Adam, we are declared not guilty before God. Justification refers to being regarded, reckoned, accounted, or credited as right, acquitted, or not guilty before God, despite the fact that we continue to remain sinners saved by the grace of God. In verse 16, it says, there's a sentence in there, it says, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. It's not a direct quotation from the Old Testament, but it is stated in different forms in many places. The most direct statement is in Psalm 143, 1 and 2. Join me in Psalm 143. Psalm 143, verses 1 and 2. Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplication. Answer me in thy faithfulness and thy righteousness. And do not enter into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no man living is righteous. These two verses in Galatians 2:15 and 16 are Paul's thesis statement that is the basis for the rest of the letter. Note the concern over sin in verses 17 through 19. Verse 17 is the realization of sin. Verse 18 is the result of going back to the law. And verse 19 is the relationship to the law. The hypothesis in verse 17 is that the Judaizers have been refuted by Paul by saying, you say you seek righteousness in Christ, but in fact you reduce yourself to the state of a Gentile. You are farther from God and therefore farther from righteousness than you were before. To which Paul replies by method of absurdness, on your hypothesis then, we must confess Christ is a minister of sin. God forbid. Paul uses the similar phraseology and the similar mode in which he answers the objections of the same party many times in Romans. Romans 3, 3 through 8. This type of expression of God forbid, where Paul says one thing and says, you know, the absurdity of it, God forbid. But it appears at least 14 times in Paul's writings, 3 here in Galatians, 10 times in Romans, and once more in 1 Corinthians. The phrase is, shall I do so-and-so? God forbid. And in almost all of its uses, the question that precedes is equivalent to, do I infer that? Verse 18 says, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Transgressor is parabates, number 3848. One who stands beside, then one who oversteps the prescribed mark, a lawbreaker, transgressed it. Men who build what they have previously destroyed become transgressors. In preaching the gospel of God, one cannot take a backward step without condemnation. Verse 19, he says, I through the law died to the law. Pardon me. The requirement of the law is that transgressors must die, which is symbolized in the sacrificial system. What delivers a man from law is death. If a man murders another man and then dies, we do not take to trial the dead murderer for murder. So the only way to live to God is to die to the law. So how did Paul die to the law that he might live to God? Simple. It tells us in our text. He was crucified with Christ. To be in Christ is to be crucified with Christ. Paul took the time to amplify this concept in Romans 6, 1 through 11. We're not going to turn there for right now, but in verse 20, he starts off by saying, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's a powerful verse. That's probably the most famous verse in all of Galatians 2:20. I have here five wonderful truths. about Galatians 2:20. The first one is, I am crucified with Christ. The second one, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The third one is, in the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And the fourth one is, who loved me. And the fifth one is, he gave himself for me. It's the most powerful verse, the most famous verse out of the book of Galatians. In verse 20, he talks about the crucifixion. The Greek word is staros, number 4716. And the Latin word excruciatos, or out of the cross. I have a symbol there of, I think I captured that image from Wikipedia. But I'm glad, the Catholic Church has the image of the cross that we have here, and Jesus is still hanging on the cross all the time. The good news is the cross is empty. The price has been paid. The Savior is risen. He's not on the cross anymore. And it started making me think of the sacrificial lamb throughout the history of Israel. I mean, throughout the world, throughout the Bible, I meant to say. One lamb, in the sacrificial lamb, there was one lamb for one person in the garden, Job, Noah. There's always a singular sacrifice. Then it became one lamb for one family. Each family had to sacrifice a lamb. Then it became for the whole nation of Israel on the Day of Atonement. And then finally, John 1:29, where John the Baptist says, behold, let's read so I don't misquote it, John 1:29, where it talks about the Lamb of God. John 1:29. John 1:29. This is John the Baptist talking, and he says, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I just love that that whole scene. But he was a sacrificial lamb, innocent. I just thought that was kind of neat. It kind of came to me as I was doing this study. But we should personalize this verse. I talked about this the first time I taught it. I kind of referenced it back in Galatians 2:20. That with all those I's in there, and anytime you start reading, a lot of I's are like that. We need to personalize this verse and apply it to our own lives. And I read my name in here a lot of time, and that was kind of uncomfortable for me. But put your own name in there. But like Paul has been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer Paul who lives, but Christ lives in Paul. And the life which Paul now lives in the flesh, Paul lives by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me, for Paul. We should personalize that scripture and write it on our hearts. And Paul's appropriating this verse to himself. Chrysostom, who's interesting, he's one of the early church fathers. He was referred to as the golden-throated one. And he was an early church father. But interesting enough, he was born in Antioch, and his ministry was primarily in Antioch. That's a side note. But he's the one that he made me aware of this, that Paul appropriates to himself the love which belongs equally to the whole world. And that's how we need to know that God, the Son, God sent down His Son to die for you individually. If you're here today and are unsaved, there's hope. There's hope. Verse 21, it says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Atheteo is the Greek word meaning to nullify. It's number 114 in your Strong's Concordance. It's used eight times. It means despise. Eight was eight times, reject four times, bring to nothing one time, frustrate one time, disannul, and cast off. It means to do away with, to set aside, to disregard. Verse 24:21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. We're going to cover the word righteousness there is diakosune. Number 1343, used 92 times. In a broad sense, it's the state of him who is he ought to be, righteousness, the condition acceptable to God. There's another definition, the doctrine concerning the way in which man may attain a state of approval of God. And another meaning is integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. There at the end of the verse 21, then Christ died needlessly. Needlessly is Dorion, number 1432, used 9 times. Paul's meaning here is if a person could be saved by keeping the law, then there would be no need for the death of Christ. He would have died without a cause, needlessly. The final point Paul makes here is that if righteousness is through the agency of law, then Christ died without a purpose, without reason. Legalism is the teaching that we are saved by the works, by works and the keeping of the law. Legalism brings the individual under bondage and fear. It takes our eyes off Jesus and fixes them on ourselves. Salvation is the gift of God, accomplished on the cross by Christ and given to fallen man by grace. That's the end of my presentation. I kind of went a lot faster than I thought I would. We normally don't end until about 7:15, but it's almost 7 now. I'll read part of what I have for Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. And I'll do this without slides. So join me in Galatians 3, verse 1. Paul starts off here and says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Who did you receive the Spirit? By the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Paul starts off here that he had presented Christ as crucified to the Galatians. And his teachings were essentially this, that Jesus Christ is God's gift to the people of this planet. He suffered for you and for me, becoming our effective substitute, dying in our place. When we trust in Him, we become acceptable to God, who receives us because of His Son. We are given the Holy Spirit who lives in us, and subsequently we will start to grow, especially in the areas of faith, hope, and love. But Paul is saying, you foolish Galatians. He says, who has bewitched you? The Greek word, the meaning for that, and I'll have slides for this next week, is who put the spell on you? Who gave you this evil eye? It's actually, this word is related to, you know, who hypnotized you? Who changed your thinking? And he's really upset. It's as if Paul... It's as if Pastor Bob here heard of Cliff teaching a different lesson down there in Lost Pines Bible Church. He'd be like, "Oh man, you foolish people, who changed your thinking?" That was probably a bad analogy. Sorry about that. but look at Paul. This is what he says in verse 2. This is the only thing I want to find out with you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? And Paul's really upset. It says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, you're now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Verse 5, does He then, who provides you with His Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Paul attacked those who had bewitched the Galatians. For all you need is to receive the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. Let's go ahead and close now in a word of prayer, and then we'll visit a little bit extra. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time spent in Your Word this evening. We thank You for Your Word. We pray that we apply it in our lives. And we pray for those that weren't able to be here tonight. We pray for church home, for a church home for the visitors. We pray for new members, Father, and we pray that You continue to bless this assembly. You've worked amazing things in this assembly, Father, and we're so thankful for that. We're thankful for all the brothers and sisters we have here. We thank You for the body of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.